It's good to see you this evening. If you will, please go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to begin our study at that point. John chapter 6. We're going to read verses 53 through 60. John 6, verses 53 through 60. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me, will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Now, I'm not going to deliver an exegesis on John chapter 6. I just want to use this passage as a focal point to get to the lesson that I want us to look at tonight. And that is the statement that he says there, or that is said in verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? You know, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are really hard sayings. And sometimes we don't want to hear maybe all that the Bible has to say. You remember the McDonald's commercial a few years ago? The kids were out in the backyard playing, and mom comes to the back door and yells for the kids to come in the house, and they don't come. She yells again for the kids to come in the house, and they don't come. And she goes back to the door and says, "We're going to McDonald's," and boom, they're in the back door. They had selective hearing, and I'm afraid that many times people today religiously have that same kind of hearing. They have selective hearing. They don't want to hear the things that are hard in the Bible. They like to just gloss over those things and go on to things that are easy to understand. But as we look at the Bible, we find that there are a number of passages which tell us that we are to hear what the Lord has to say. And I have listed several of them here. Most of them say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that's said over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible. And that may not be all of them. That's just some of them. But the message is, let him hear. And so when it comes to these hard sayings, these things that are difficult to understand, these things that perhaps are difficult to accept, we need to hear what God has to say. And I suggest to you that the idea of hearing him is not just the physical activity of letting the words come into our ears, but it also brings about an action on our part to do those things that God wants us to do. And so we want to look at this subject for just a few minutes this evening, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, one of the things that's probably one of the most difficult things for people to really hear in the Scriptures is that only a few will be saved. Now, that's contrary to what most people today in the religious world teach. In fact, most people in the religious world today say all you have to do is believe on Jesus as your personal Savior, accept him in your heart, and you got your ticket punched to heaven. I can't find that kind of teaching in the Word of God. That's easy. That's not a hard saying. But friends, this is a hard saying. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 at verses 13 and 14. Notice what he said, a passage probably you've committed to memory. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." Notice these descriptors: narrow, difficult, few. That's not the kind of language that people want to hear today. What people want to hear today is that we're all going to heaven. And it doesn't make any difference where you worship, what your religion is. We're all just traveling different roads to the same destination. And again, I don't find that kind of teaching in the Bible. Peter says the righteous will scarcely be saved. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, notice what Peter says. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" I think we see in these passages difficulty in salvation. It's not the easiest thing in the world to be saved. The easiest thing in the world is to do nothing, and when you do nothing, you're lost. We must come to Christ for salvation. Certainly, this is taught in the Scriptures. And I tell you, friends, salvation is not found in Muhammad or Buddha or Moses or Zoroaster or Joseph Smith or any of these other folks that you can think of who might be religious leaders. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. That's a very narrow kind of belief when you think of all the religions in the world. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We must come to Jesus Christ in order to have salvation. Let me suggest to you something else. And that is, sincerity alone is not enough to save. I want us to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses, this great chapter on love. And I want you to notice what's said here, and I'd like to make some points on that. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." I want to suggest to you that if you gave your body to be burned, that is being real sincere. And I'm reminded of the images that I saw back in the 60s, and many of you saw them also. Back during the time of the Vietnam War, and the Vietnam War started as a religious war in the early 50s between the French Catholics and the Vietnamese Buddhists. And even in the 60s, as that war was raging, these Buddhist priests would protest against the war. And time after time, we would see this on television, where a Buddhist priest would go out into a large open area and take a big tank of gasoline and pour it over himself and light a match and burn himself up. Time and time again we saw that image. I'd say that person's pretty serious about what they believe, wouldn't you? And yet the Bible says that if we give our body to be burned, that's pretty sincere, but have not love, we're nothing. I don't know if any of you have ever been down to Hansville to that shrine down there. That might be worth a trip sometimes just to see what's going on there, if you can understand what's going on there. But the Catholic Church has gotten really involved in building that shrine down there, and they built this big, I guess it's a church building, I don't know. You go in there and sit down, it's just, you see gold everywhere. And it's just kind of fascinating to see all of this. And then over to the side of the building there, there's a door that leads out and turns back behind the building, and there's two doors there. Big doors. And I'm told that those two doors lead into an area of several acres back behind that building with a 10-foot high wall. And when the nuns go through that door, they take a vow of silence and never speak again. That's pretty sincere, isn't it? But I'll tell you, friends, we can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Sometimes I think it would be wonderful if Christians were as sincere as some of these people who believe these false doctrines. We can be sincere, but be wrong. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, again, verses that you're familiar with, we find that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These people were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Paul was one who was sincere, but sincerely wrong. Notice these passages, Acts 26, verse 9. Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." That's what I thought. And you remember Paul says, "I never violated my conscience." He believed that with all of his heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul was just as sincere as he could be. And there are many people today in the religious world that are very sincere about their religion. We need to be careful about offending them in their belief. Now, we need to share the truth with them, but we need to be careful about maybe poking fun at some of the things that folks believe. I'm afraid sometimes we're guilty of that. Many call on the Lord, but they're not obedient. One of the great passages I use in teaching the subject of scriptural authority is Luke chapter 6 at verse 46. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If Jesus is your Lord, then you are obligated to do those things which he says. And we must love the Lord through our obedience. So many passages teach this. John 14, 15, "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments." In John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrews writer says, "Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who love him." Obedience. Do you see the word there? That's a word that's not real popular today. People don't like that word, obey. They don't want to hear that word. And yet we find it throughout the Scriptures. Well, here's another hard saying, and this is one that just really gets a lot of people, and it'll get you some real religious discussions, and that is that salvation is found only in Christ's church. Again, the world has this concept that all religions are just wonderful. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. That's not the teaching that you find in the Word of God. Obeying the gospel is what puts one into the church. Over in Acts chapter 2, as Peter's preaching there on the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 38, after he was asked, "What must we do," or "What shall we do in order to be saved?" The Bible says, "Then Peter said to them, Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then verse 47 says this, that once they did this, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I hear people talk about joining the church. We don't join the church. We might join a particular congregation somewhere. But Christ adds us to his church when we obey the gospel. We need to understand that concept. Only those in the church will be saved. Oh, that's so difficult for people to grasp. And that's when people want to start making fun of you and saying things about you. And, you know, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. You think you could take a dead cow and drag it through the Tennessee River and it'd be saved because it's been baptized and things like that. You've heard those things before. Ephesians 5:23 says, as also Christ is head of the church and he is Savior of the body. How many bodies did Christ have? He only had one body, and he was the head of that body. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the body, one body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. People don't like that kind of teaching, and yet we find it in the Bible. If we're members of a church not built by Christ, then we're not saved. And, you know, when you begin to talk to people about these kinds of things, many times they become defensive. Matthew 15, verse 13, Jesus just very succinctly and plainly says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Only the plant my Father plants is the one that's going to survive, the one that's going to be my Father's plan. Well, here's another thing that is really a difficult thing, hard for people to hear, and that is that discipleship requires our priority. And I'm afraid that even many Christians have the wrong concept of the kind of life that we ought to lead. We need to have the proper concept of Christianity. And even many Christians today think, well, here's my life, and over here's my family, and here's my work life, and over here's my social life, and here's my recreation sports life, and then here's my church life, my Christianity. And they're all separate. And that in the course of a week, I move from one of these circles to the other. And that's who I am at that particular time. I tell you, that's a flawed concept of Christianity. That's a flawed concept of what we ought to be. The concept that we ought to see is this, that Christianity should encompass all of these areas in our life. I am a Christian at work. I am a Christian in my family. I'm a Christian in recreation. I'm a Christian in social life. I've got to have that proper concept of Christianity, not just compartmentalize Christianity over here as a separate part of my life. But in saying all of this, what we're saying is that Christ must have first place in our lives. And that's hard for some people to grasp. Over in Luke chapter 9, at verses 57 through 62, we have an interesting story related to us. The Bible says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then another said to him, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. These are hard sayings. That's hard for me to grasp and get a hold of. But I think Jesus understood the hearts of these people. And he knew that perhaps this is some kind of delay tactic on their part. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Friends, when we become children of God, we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. We need to keep our focus on heaven. We need to keep our focus on things that are spiritual and eternal, not on the things of this life, not looking back to that life that we lived before we became a child of God. Now, let me add this to this, and this really gets a lot of people, and that is that Christ must come before our family. And I have observed over the years, and perhaps you have too, that some people who have been members of the Lord's church for many years, as they become grandparents, and I understand this concept, I understand those grandbabies, but I'm afraid a lot of times grandparents are influenced by their children to do things that are wrong because of that relationship they have, not maybe with their children, but with that grandchild. Friends, we got to be careful about that. We got to be careful about that. We've got to take a stand. We've got to realize that Christ must come even before our family. And we see that over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then over in Luke chapter 14, in verses 26 and 27, and this is a hard saying, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I have several lessons on figures of speech in the Bible. There are so many figures of speech in the Bible. This is a figure of speech. It's called relative negation. And basically what it shows is the value of one over the other. That's all that we see in this passage when he says, "Hate your father and mother and your wife and children, brothers and sisters." He's showing the value of one over the other. And I think it's true, as I've read before, perhaps you have too, the idea there is to love less. We have got to put Christ first in our life, even above the wishes of our family, even above the wishes of our grandchildren that might have an influence on us. And then here's one that's really tough, and that idea of God punishing the disobedient with eternal punishment. And that's just not a very popular thing to preach today. You look at any preacher on primetime television and see if he preaches about hell. You probably will not find one preaching anything about hell. That's not a popular doctrine. And the sad thing about it is that I see this doctrine creeping into churches of Christ. And it's becoming more and more accepted in churches of Christ that there is no eternal punishment. Now, let me introduce you to a fellow by the name of Edward Fudge. Edward Fudge was raised in Athens. He attended Athens Bible School. He attended Florida College. He attended Abilene Christian College. He became a gospel preacher like his father, Benny Lee Fudge, and his uncle, Foy Short, who was a great missionary almost all of his life to Zimbabwe. And before it was called Zimbabwe, it was Rhodesia. I met Brother Short a few years ago. He invited me to come to Nashville and speak where he was serving as an elder at the time. And so Edward Fudge had a pretty good pedigree as far as the church is concerned. Somewhere along the way, he decided that there wasn't any such thing as hell and there wasn't anything such thing as punishment. In fact, I'll share with you a quote from him. He says, "The notion that every human being has a soul, which unlike the body is immortal and cannot die, is a remnant of ancient pagan Greek philosophy. The idea crept into Christian thinking in the second and third centuries, where it shaped the popular doctrine of everlasting torture in hell. If souls cannot die but live forever, the wicked souls must suffer conscious torment throughout eternity, something the Bible never says." You hold on to that. "And an idea completely out of character with the nature of God as revealed in Scripture and in His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, that's the gospel according to Edward Fudge. But now, is that what's taught in the Bible? I suggest to you, the Bible plainly teaches this concept of eternal punishment. It's not something that somebody dreamed up 200 to 300 years after Christ walked upon the earth. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, notice what Jesus says. This is red letter in your Bible. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I want to suggest to you that if I understand anything at all about the Bible, then I must understand that eternal punishment will be something that's very horrible. And we're warned about it over and over again in the Scriptures. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25, at verse 41, Jesus said, "Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then in Revelation 20, at verse 10, the Bible says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Eternal damnation, eternal punishment in a hell of fire is taught over and over and over in the Scripture. But that's a hard thing. And a lot of folks just don't like that. In fact, the Bible says those who do not obey the gospel will be lost and will suffer this punishment. Over in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, we find that Paul talks about this. He says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." This is a hard saying. It's a saying that many people do not want to accept. So when we think about this idea of hard sayings as we bring this lesson to a conclusion, I suggest to you that there are a number of hard sayings in the Bible. But these hard sayings should not cause us to lose our faith or to shrink back from following Jesus and doing His will. Christ has the truth. We must not reject His sayings. Even though they may be difficult, even though they may be hard, we must accept what Jesus has to say. And so the question then is this: are you listening to God's Word? Are you listening to it? He who has an ear, what? Let him hear. And I hope we're always hearing God's Word. I hope we're always trying to know what it is that God wants us to do, no matter how difficult it might be. Thank you for your attention to the lesson tonight. I hope it's been good for us to study these things. But if you're not a Christian, we offer you the opportunity now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by being baptized into Christ for remission of your sins. If you're subject to this invitation in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Someday you'll stand up.